Well, Thursday, we observed Thanksgiving. I always enjoyed Thanksgiving because it was the one day of the year. We enjoyed, of course, all the holy days, but Thanksgiving was the one day of the year that at least the country took time and made a holiday to just thank God, recognizing Him for all of the blessings that He has allowed us to enjoy as a part of this country. And I was disappointed, as I mentioned in my letter yesterday, when I turned on the news at the end of the day, there was no mention of thanks except one brief thing, and it really had a spin on it that would fit what the media does these days. No mention of God, no mention of people getting together, no mention of how, you know, many benefits we have in America. It was all about the season that's coming upon us and how this holiday now is becoming the Black Friday. And by the next few years, it'll be Thanksgiving. It'll simply be people giving thanks that they can go and shop, I guess is what it is. So I thought, just as I'm not going to talk about Thanksgiving today because we did that a couple weeks ago, but I thought as a reminder to us that this country really was founded with some Christian principles in place. And the people that founded this country did believe in the Bible. In fact, when you look online, of the 56 signers of the Declaration, 24 of them either had degrees from a seminary or attended a Bible college. And that's pretty significant when you see the effect that the education of the people that founded this country. But let me read through the proclamation that George Washington gave in 1789. Some people say this was the very first executive order ever of a president. But this set the tone. It was later on in Abraham Lincoln's administration that he made Thanksgiving an official holiday on the fourth Thursday of November, which is exactly when George Washington had the first Thanksgiving that he proclaimed a national day of Thanksgiving in 1789. He wrote this. He says, Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or ever will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. And it goes on longer. You can find this. It's well documented on the internets, in Britannica, even Snopes. Remember Snopes when they had all these fake things going out? Even reviewed and said, no, this is actually true. This is actually the wording of what he wrote. And it goes on beyond that. But you can see that back at the founding of the country, people were aware of what God had done. When they looked at the history of what had happened in the years leading up to it, they realized it was God who had given this nation the blessings that it has, had conferred upon it the ability to be separate from England, to establish a form of government that, without the form of government that we have today, the Word of God wouldn't be able to go out the way that it has. We wouldn't be meeting in a peaceful assembly here. We would be underground somewhere and hiding and meeting in secret because we wouldn't have the freedom of religion that we do. So God, you know, certainly did bless this country and the government that we live in, that we enjoy many benefits that we often take for granted. Like I said, the people back then, and certainly in Abraham Lincoln's time, they were very thankful for what they had done, and they recognized God for what He had done. Sadly, the country doesn't do that so much anymore, and even the one day set apart from Him is departing from that sentiment of just thanking God or even recognizing Him. And as we see that disappear, we just see it as part of what is going on in the world where people just don't want to even think of God. They just don't want him any part of what we are, and to even recognize him for even the very basic things that we have. But like I said, you know, gratitude, we spoke about that a few weeks ago. It's one of those foundational virtues and attributes we all have to have. The Bible talks about that, and we should always keep that at the forefront of our minds, that even when we're feeling down, even when things aren't going right, if we keep an attitude of gratitude to God and realize what he's done for us, it goes a long way. And Paul, of course, says in Philippians 4:6, every time you come before God in prayer, come before him with an attitude of thanksgiving. So that's one of the foundational attitudes that we need to be reminded of from time to time. And this day of Thanksgiving, you know, the National Day of Thanksgiving, is a good time to reflect on that. This morning I want to talk about another foundational attribute that we as Christians, you know, must have if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. It emanates from gratitude. If we don't have gratitude toward God, we won't have this. But the Bible is clear that if we don't have this attribute that we'll talk about today as part of our foundational attitude, foundational being, how we operate and how it motivates us, we won't be in the kingdom of God either. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel and get a clue of what we're talking about today. You know, this is something we've talked about, not for the last few years, but something we've talked about in the past. But, you know, as Peter said, he would be reminding people of what they need to do and how they need to be in order to be in God's kingdom. And we need to be reminded from time to time of these basic things that we need to do and examine ourselves and see, are we living in that way, or have we maybe let some of these foundational things that should be at our basis, wane in a little bit. Here in 1 Samuel 2, we have the story of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And you remember Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were a church family, if we can use that description of them today. They were richly blessed by many things that God had given them. Eli was the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would have been heirs to that high priest. They were to be being trained in service in the temple there of what they should do. And it was Eli's responsibility to do that, to train his children in the way they should go. But sadly, as it turns out, when we read through, and you can read through the story on your own of what came about, Hophni and Phinehas weren't doing anything that they should. You know, they were pretty much mocking everything that God had established for them. They, you know, while the offerings that God gave them were to be, you know, he was pretty clear in what they would do, Hophni and Phinehas would do something different with them. They would just kind of ignore what they were doing. They were even taking liberties with some of the women there. And God took notice. God took notice of what they were doing. So in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2, as all of us would be, eventually God looks at what we are doing and will judge us. He gives us plenty of time, and he's patient with us and will encourage us to do the right thing. There came a time in Eli's life that God sent a man of God to him, and he said this in verse 27. Thus says the Eternal, didn't I clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Same thing he might ask us. Were you not clear about what my directives are? Were you not clear of how you should love me? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Out of all the people on earth, did God not choose us? Did he not choose you and me and confer upon us the greatest blessing, greater than any material blessing that we could have, his calling? Did I not choose you? To do these things, he said, and did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Didn't I give you everything you needed, all the blessings that you needed? You had plenty. Why, then, if I gave you all these things and I was cognizant of you and I gave you these opportunities, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? Why are you taking it lightly? Why aren't you doing what I say? Why are you allowing these things to happen in your house, Eli? Why are you not paying attention to what is going on in there? Well, in fact, Eli did know what was going on, but Eli didn't have the guts to speak up about it. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And why did you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people. Why, Eli, did you put your sons before me? You know what my will was. You know what I wanted to do and what I wanted you to do. And you knew your sons were doing wrong, but you allowed that to happen. You put them before me. Now, God always is very clear. We need to put him first, and that takes an attitude adjustment in our lives to put him first and to put ourselves, our needs, our family's wants, or our wants, down the list. That if God says something that counters what we want, we have to make the choice to choose God first. Eli didn't do that. He allowed his sons to keep going, and God is now visiting them on him. Why did you allow that to happen? And since you have allowed it to happen and it hasn't been corrected, therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. I promised you that you would have this position forever, just like he promises you and me eternity, immortality, that you'll be kings and priests. I promised you you would have that. It's an unconditional promise on his part, conditional on our part, because we have to continue walking with him and following him and yielding ourselves to him. And it was Eli's responsibility to follow him. And if he had, his house would have been established in that forever. But because he let down, because he was putting other things before God's will, he was going to lose it all. I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Eternal says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so as you read on, you see that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they all died in one day. All died in one day. They lost it all because they didn't pay attention to what God had said. They didn't count it important enough, or Eli kind of thought it was more important for his sons to be happy than for God to be pleased with what we're doing. What was it that Eli was missing? Was he missing faith? No, he probably wasn't missing faith. I think he really did believe in God, just like we all believe in God. Was he missing gratitude? He might have been missing gratitude. He might have been taking everything for granted, which we can do, because if we aren't grateful, we can lose sight of everything else. You know, gratitude is the grandfather of all good virtues, they say. Let's see what the Bible might say about what Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were missing. Let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 1. This is written, a psalm written by David, who did have this attribute, and you can see it throughout the psalms that he wrote and through his life as he led a life that overall was pleasing to God. And God said of him, he's a man after my own heart. In Psalm 36, verse 1, it says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, God would have said, are the wicked. They're not doing what I say to do. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Fear of God. You know, we've all talked about it. It's kind of one of those things we hear about. You've heard sermons about it. We've talked about it here before, not for a few years. But concerning those who are wicked, who depart from God and who don't do his will, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Let's go on and read a few verses here, because God goes on, as he inspired David, to kind of show when there's no fear of God before a person's eyes, what do they become like? Well, we know. Well, we'll talk about some of the other things here. But in verse 2, he says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. He looks at himself and he thinks, you know what? I'm really something special. I'm okay. God's okay with what I'm doing. Even if it's a little different than what I've heard in church, even though what I've been taught, he's okay. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Someone may even bring a problem to him, but he goes, not me, not me, not that important. Sort of like Eli did the same thing. Nope. You know, I kind of know that's there, but God's okay with it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. When the fear of God departs, wisdom departs. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't abhor evil. You know, God wants us to abhor evil just like he does. Not tolerate it. Not get to the point where we just kind of compromise with it and say, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. There's worse things that we could do. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Even if society all around us and all our family says it's okay, it's not that big a deal, it's still wrong. And God wants us to understand that and to follow that and not be compromised and not become just a little better than the world around us, but to become closer and closer to what he wants and closer to the way that Jesus Christ lived his life. It's the concept, the fear of God, that is really critical to our eternal life. Vitally important. Let's go over to Romans 3, because it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's got its front and center there in the New Testament as well, as Paul was writing to the Romans and to the other churches that he wrote to. He saw the need for the same thing. And in Romans 3, and if you've been attending the Bible studies that we haven't had the last couple of months in the weekday, you remember in Romans 1, he talked about the sin of the Gentiles and what it was like. In Romans 2, the Jews who thought they were superior, he kind of laid them out on what they were not doing that was in accordance with God's law, and concludes that all sin and come before God. In verse 10, he says this, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their actions belie them. Their words belie them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And shedding blood doesn't mean just taking someone's life. You can assassinate someone's character, too, by the words that you say. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Whenever there's upset, whenever there's strife, whenever there's things going on, and there's not unity in our lives or in our church, there's something missing. The way of peace they haven't known. And Paul concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. And if you look in your margins, you see how many of the different psalms that Paul quotes from here, because the psalms are literally littered with the fear of God and the concept, and how David really did fear God. It was a motivator to him. It was a motivator in every single aspect of his life. Yes, he made mistakes, big mistakes. But he always seemed to have the fear of God in place that motivated him and encouraged him to go out and slay Goliath, to repent when things were brought to his attention, and to do the things that God wanted him to do. So we have the fear of God. Now, fear, you know, fear that we talk about here isn't the fear that it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where God says, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy, I haven't given you the spirit of fear. That fear is timidity. He hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice. What he's given us is a spirit of the fear of God. And we see that in Isaiah 11 or 9 when he speaks of the spirit that he gave to Jesus Christ. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear as in timidity. And the fear of God isn't a timidity before God. It's something quite different. You know, today, there are people who don't fear authority at all. You know, our media seems to champion anymore the people who don't respect authority or fear authority. You know, there was a video, I think it was this week, maybe it was last week, and you probably saw it on the news, where a 14-year-old in some school system was challenging the teacher. And he became increasingly incensed as the young man would just sit there and challenge everything he said and bark back things to him and use, I guess, expletives along the process. To the point where the teacher finally got to the point where he was just lost it. And he was belting. You know, he was really, really letting the kid have it. And, of course, it made the media rounds as, you know, and I think the media wanted to be, look what this teacher has done. But I can understand where that teacher came from. Who was this insolent young man who didn't even pay attention, didn't even have enough respect for the teacher, that he felt he was empowered to just say whatever he wanted to do, say whatever he wanted to say, do whatever he wanted to do? We see it all around us, and we see society just unraveling before us as the media and everything just simply goes to, you don't have to respect authority. You don't have to respect policemen. I mean, I kind of marvel when I see some of the videos that are on TV and someone gets pulled over for who knows whatever. And they just, all of a sudden, the man opens the door and they start firing at the policeman. And I think, where has the respect for authority gone? At home? In society? And rarely is it ever spoken of that we should. In fact, everything that we have in our society around us tells us you don't have to respect authority. You don't have to respect authority. You can talk about it. You can make fun of it. You can do whatever you want with it. And if we're not careful, that same attitude can rub off on us. And we can have the same attitude toward God. You know, well, God is a little overboard in what he's asking us to do. We live in this country and we have needs and we have wants and we should be able to do whatever we want and not have to do exactly what he says. It's not the God that we worship. Not the God who says he'll give us eternal life. Not the God who is developing us into who he wants us to be, and he wants to see us be like Jesus Christ so that his will is done. He's not going to accept 75% of the way there, or 95% of the way there, all the way there. Our hearts completely in tune with him as we go through our lives and as we become more and more like him. You know, just a few chapters over here in Romans 13. We pick it up in verse 2. We haven't read this. We read this not too long ago, but not bad to remind ourselves. In verse 2, of course, here in chapter 13, he's talking about the authorities and the governments around us, but it has to do with all authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It's pretty clear. No exceptions, no asterisks. I guess the one asterisk would be if they tell you to do something that's apart from God's law, then we would resist and not do it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister or servant, an avenger to execute wrath, and him who practices evil. In all our lives, you know, the fear of God, the right kind of fear, not a fear of timidity, but the right kind of fear. You know, Abraham had that right fear of God. Back in Genesis 22, the first time we see the phrase fear of God is in Genesis 22, speaking of Abraham. And it's of the occasion when Abraham did what would almost be unthinkable to us, that when God commanded him, take that son that you waited so long for, that son that you prayed for, that it was a miracle from me, take him and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was willing to do it. He didn't complain. He didn't ask God why. He was just willing to do it. Over the course of his life, he had learned to just obey God and know that all things work together for those that love him. And in verse 12, as Abraham, and God knows he will follow through, with the sacrifice of Isaac. In verse 11, it says, here I am. And God said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God. You respect me above all others. You respect me above even your son's life. Something Eli wasn't willing to do. Now I know that you fear God in the right way of doing it. The fear of God motivated Abraham to be able to do that, and to do whatever God said, and not to think about it, not to use human reasoning on it, but just to follow him. It motivated him to do good. It gave him the power to do that. Where all of us would, all of us, if we were asked to do that today and take one of our children or something that we loved and said, you know, go out and sacrifice it. We would reason in our minds. We would think, no, God can't possibly mean that. Whatever. We've got a long way to go to become like Abraham. I've got a long way to go to become like Abraham. God's not going to ask us to do something foolish, but God does want to know that we would be willing to do whatever he asks. Abraham feared and respected God that much. He knew who God was. He loved him. He kept his commandments. He did everything that God asked. But he also feared him and recognized he is the supreme being in the universe. He is sovereign, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Whatever he says goes, and my only job is to follow him and to trust him and to do the things that he asks me to do because I believe in him, because I believe in his promises, because I believe that he wants me to be in his kingdom. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, or go forward, I guess, to 1 Samuel 10 this time. Find an aspect of this fearing God and what it's like and what this respect and the word fear is in 1 Samuel 10. Here at this time, we have the first king of Israel. God had selected Saul, who was the tallest, the best looking in the land, a quiet man, and not assuming, not the most powerful, not the most outspoken man, but a quiet man to be the first king of Israel. But he had the right look about him. And we find this in chapter 11, after he's anointed king. And there were some who questioned, Saul? We don't really want Saul, you see down in verse 27 of chapter 10. But chapter 11, is verse 1, it says, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, city of Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonite, who were against, of course, Israel, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. We're afraid of you, Mr. King of the Ammonites. Just tell us what you want us to do and we'll serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. You're that afraid of me? This is what I'm going to ask you to do. Every man in Israel, put out your right eye. Wow. It's a big command, isn't it? But if you are that afraid of me, he was saying, do that. Well, at least Israel didn't just jump through it and do that. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, the king, and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. What do we do? This isn't something we can do. We can't put our eyes out for this man. And there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever doesn't go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Eternal fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Oh, God gave him the power all of a sudden to be confident, to speak out, to give an edict. And when people heard that, the fear of God came on them. We will follow what we say because we don't want this to happen to us. This is a man led by God's Spirit who can really cause us some problems if we don't follow what he has to say. And they began to appreciate that God can do the same thing to us. He can take away eternal life. He can take away peace. He can take away the blessings that we enjoy. Not immediately, sometimes when we disobey him, but if he sees the pattern continue, we will maybe see problems and trials in our lives when we fear others more than we fear God. So having the fear and the recognition of who God is, certainly something that we need to have before our eyes. Later, Saul sadly lost the fear of God. He lost it. And he took it upon himself, well, I don't have to pay attention to the details of this command. I'll just do this anyway. And you remember what happened to Saul? He simply disregarded God, compromised with what he thought he had the power, he had the right to do these things, and didn't even recognize what he was doing. When Samuel came and said, "Saul, what have you done? You were told to wait those 7 days." "Really? You weren't here, so I just kind of took it upon myself to do that." He didn't even know what he was doing because he lost the fear of God and he lost the Spirit and he lost his place as king of Israel. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, it says, "God looks upon those who are a poor and contrite spirit, those who tremble at his word." Then we read something in the Bible, we don't think, "How can I not do that?" We think, "Wow, I may not be doing that. I tremble on the fact that I haven't been obeying God the way that I should have been. I haven't had him at the forefront of my life the way I should have. I've let all these other things replace him." Those who tremble at his word. I ask myself, do I tremble? Do I tremble when I read God's words? Well, so there's an aspect of who God is, what he can do, and that he has complete control over our lives. Let's go into the New Testament in Luke 7. Luke 7, we see another aspect of the fear of God that comes upon people who witness an event that can only be of God, not of man, magic, medicine, or anything else. Luke 7. Luke 7 and verse 11. Luke 7, verse 11. It happened the day after, this is after he was talking to the man who told him, "You know, I'm a man under authority too, just say the word and my servant will be healed." It says, "It happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When Christ saw her, he had compassion on her and said, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Christ presented him to his mother. And fear, the right kind of fear came upon them all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people.'" A fear of awe and reverence. In fact, the New Testament word translated fear means a fear that's of awe and reverence and even terror because of how great the being is that would be able to do those things. When we see miracles, when we see things happen in our lives, does fear come upon us? Do we respect God even more? Do we look at him? Or do we explain it away, saying it's coincidence, it would have happened anyway, or whatever? Do we see God in our lives? And do we see the miracles that he works in our lives? Understand who he is. He holds the power of life and death. He holds the power of eternity or eternal death. He holds the power of those over our lives. But he is an awesome God who is able to do things that transcend what our minds can even conceive. Not one in that group that day ever could think that Jesus Christ would resurrect that man to life. He can do that. What a God we have. What a God to fear. In the right way, with all reverence, respect, and acceptance of what he's called us to and what he can do. Later on in Luke, we read of fear again in Luke 12. Luke 12, verses that are very familiar to us. Luke 12 and verse 4. Christ speaking, he says, "And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. There may be times in your life that you're confronted with, 'Bow down and worship me,' like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to do. or that Daniel was faced with in his life. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Once they kill you, your life is over. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Remember who he is. He's a gracious and a patient God. But he holds the power of eternity in his hands, whether that's eternal life or eternal death. To those of us who he has called, who he has opened this great opportunity to, that he will see it through. He won't leave us. It's always people who leave God. And he is a fearful God. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Where the author here talks about what can happen to those who were called, who began to walk, and then allow the world to overcome them rather than them overcome the world with the power of the Spirit, motivated by gratitude toward God, motivated by humility, motivated by the fear of God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing if we recognize what he can do. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion... Yes, okay. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted. I'm reading too far. I just wanted to read Hebrews 10, verse 31. And that's what I thought. I thought, where am I going here with this? So Hebrews 10, 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now Solomon, another man who had the fear of God initially and then lost it, he wrote this back in Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, now verse 24, and Proverbs talks about the fear of God. It talks, and we'll talk a minute about what the fear of God develops in us. But going along of what happens when we lose the fear of God, it says this, Proverbs 1, 24. Because I've called, and you refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I won't answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge. They didn't want to hear it then in the time when they should. They hated knowledge and they did not choose. Notice that choose? They did not choose the fear of God. They didn't discipline themselves to make the right choice. I will fear God. I will put him first. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. We always have to be in guard to not become complacent. But whoever listens to me, God says, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So the fear of God is one of those foundational things. We need to understand it. We need to focus on it. We need to be cognizant of it. We need to choose it. And we find that the fear of God, like gratitude, produces so many more things in us that are good and that lead to salvation. Right here in Proverbs 1, you probably were thinking of this verse when I even mentioned the fear of God early on. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. No knowledge worthwhile without the fear of God. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's there at the foundation. It's there. It's there at the base. When God calls us, when we repent, when we have His Holy Spirit, When we have the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge, we can't understand the things of God if we don't have the fear of Him leading us, guiding us, and that we're yielding to. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's there at the base. We have to have it to become wise. We have to have it to gain knowledge. If we lose it and that foundation is gone, what happens if the foundation in our homes disappear? The house falls. If we lose sometime in our lives the fear of God, everything falls. Just like it did with Eli. Just like it did with Saul. Just like it did with Solomon. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And you remember what understanding was in Psalm 111. It tells us, a good understanding have they who do His commandments, who read them, know them, and practice them. Aren't able to just repeat them back, but actually practice and make those choices in their lives to follow them. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? When you look up the word instruction there in the concordance, you see it has a number of meanings. Instruction, if you understand where the translators were coming from, it makes sense. But some of the newer translations lend a little bit further understanding of this verse. God's Word translation says this: the fear of the Lord is discipline leading to wisdom. The New Living Translation says the fear of the Lord teaches us wisdom. It's instruction. It'll instruct us in the way to be wise. And down in the second part of verse 33 there, we find another foundational attitude or attribute we must have. Before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. If we don't have an attitude of gratefulness to God, if we don't have an attitude of fear of God, if we don't have an attitude of humility, we got a lot of things. We got a lot of things that we need to learn. Let's go back to Exodus 20. Now, the fear of God really can keep us, and it has many benefits to us, if we really are committed to God's way of life. Let's look at some of those things, because with everything God gives us to do, we can maybe look at Him as an austere God and asking a lot of us. But everything He does, while it may mean that we have to make a choice and deny self, there's always benefits to us in it, if we're really committed to Him and want what He wants. Exodus 20. Here we have the children of Israel there in the before God at the Mount Sinai. He has just given them the Ten Commandments. And in verse 18 of Exodus 20, we see what their emotions were as they saw the power of God. They were moved by the power of Him. They got it firsthand, something that maybe we haven't seen in the physical sense like they have here. Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. They trembled the way we should tremble at His word. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid of Him, for God has come to test you, that His fear, the right fear, may be before you, so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. Exodus 20, verse 20. If we have the right fear of God before our eyes, when we're faced with a situation, it can give us the power, the ability to make the choice, "I will not sin." Remember Joseph? It's always one of the motivating things about the young man Joseph when he found himself in Egypt, and there was Potiphar's wife, you know, enticing him. And he said, "I will not do it. I won't sin against God." Joseph had the fear of God. It gave him the strength to say no, where almost every other young man would have said, "Okay." The fear of God, if we have that, it'll give us the power to say no even when we might desperately want something. Got to have the fear of God. It gives us a benefit of keeping us from sin if indeed we keep that in front of us, if we motivate, cultivate it, if we make the choice. Over in Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Without the fear of the Lord, we may not depart from evil. We may say the right words, but when the chips are down, we won't depart from evil. You know, back in Acts 5, we have the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what Ananias and Sapphira did, right? At a time when the New Testament church and people were selling off their properties and putting everything in common, because they all wanted to be together. They wanted to continue in the doctrine of the apostles. They wanted to be in a community with one another. They were selling off and giving everything. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they really liked that attitude. But when they sold off their property, they kind of decided they wanted to keep a little bit back for themselves. They didn't want to just give it all. And so when I guess it was Peter who asked, you know, is this, they came back and they wanted to present to the people, yeah, we're giving it all to, we're giving everything to you. And Peter said, really, is this, Ananias, is this everything? And Ananias said, yes. Yes, even though he knew we're keeping some of it back. Now, God didn't condemn them for keeping something back. He didn't command them to give everything. They were just following what the process was there and what the rest of the people were doing. And Peter told him, you know, basically, how dare you lie to the Holy Spirit? How dare you lie to me? And then I was dropped dead. Right there. I think the fear of God began to come on those people. When his wife Sapphira came later, she didn't even know that it happened to Ananias, and Peter asked her the same question. You sold your property for this? Are you saying that you gave, or you're giving everything of that? She said, yes, we are. And he told her, how dare you lie? How dare you lie to the Spirit of God? She didn't have the fear of God. Ananias didn't have the fear of God. She dropped dead too. Lessons for the people that were there. Lessons for us. God has called us to something more than just lip service. Something more than just saying, yes, I will. He will put us in situations to reveal what's in our hearts. By the fear of God, we depart from evil. If we don't have that foundational attribute as part of our character, will we depart from evil? Really? Or will we just give lip service to it? Let's go back a couple chapters here to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil. A wise man fears and departs from evil. But a fool rages and is self-confident. I don't need God. I'm right in this. I'm going to march forward with what I want. A fool rages and is self-confident. When we don't fear God, it can have us be in a position that we're taking a stand against Him. We may not see it that way, but God, I'm not going to do Your will. I'm going to do what I want. Even though there are those out there and Your word is telling me I should do something different, you know what? I'm going to kind of stand up tall and I'm going to do my way anyway. Because what's God going to do to me? And when we fail to follow His commands, and we take it upon ourselves and say, what's God going to do if I don't do this week or in this instance? Well, we may find out if we allow that complacency or that attitude to build in us. Here in Proverbs 14, we find, it's a very important thing that the fear of God will keep us from sin if we allow it in our lives and if we make the choice to cultivate it and we make the choice to eliminate sin from our lives. Here in chapter 14 and verse 26, we feel that as opposed to self-confidence, there is confidence when we have the fear of God. Chapter 14, verse 26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. You want to be confident in what you do? Don't rely on self. Don't rely on your ideas. Rely on God. That's where our confidence and trust needs to be. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities. Because none of our abilities come from us. They come from God. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Forward in Proverbs 28, we see the young man David, who had the fear of God that kept him from doing things that a lot of us would have just done, thinking it was the will of God, but, as in slaying Saul when he had the opportunity in the cave there. But he knew what the will of God was, and it kept him from doing the things that he knew he shouldn't. In Proverbs 28, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." David, just a young man, a teenager, he was willing to go out against Goliath when all the rest of Israel was scared to death of this giant that confronted them. But David wasn't. He had complete faith in God. It's almost as if it didn't even cross his mind to say no. He didn't sit back and think about himself, can I really aim that the way that it should be aimed? He had complete confidence in God. He respected God, he feared God, and he had no doubt. No doubt at all. He didn't flee. He stood up. He stood up to Goliath. He stood up to the giants in his life, these things that were looming over him and that threatened everyone else around him, and he was as bold as a lion. He had the fear of God, and throughout the Psalms, you see him talking about it over and over, the fear of God. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. He speaks a lot about the fear of God in Psalm 34. And in this psalm, we find out there's many, many benefits. Just like when we read in Psalm 103, there's many benefits that God gives us. He gives us healing. He gives us mercy. He provides all of our needs. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Verse 9, "O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." He will provide. He's not going to let you go without. He's not going to make you go without shelter and food. There is no fear. There is no want to those who fear him. If God can take care of those sparrows, he can take care of us. He can take care of us. One verse ahead. Verse 7. "The angel of the Eternal encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." In times of trouble, in times when there may look like there's no way out, that there's no hope, and we may be tempted to yield to our own reason, to compromise with things, to those who fear God, he delivers. He delivers them. He encamps around all those who fear him. Verse 15. "The eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Eternal is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out," verse 17, "and the Lord hears, and he delivers those out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Those who yield to him, who tremble at his word. We go forward to Proverbs. We read Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. You remember the last part of Proverbs there, talked about that he'll provide a place of refuge for those that fear him. But in Proverbs, let's go over to Proverbs 19. He provides the safety and security that we need. He delivers the righteous out of evil. We read Proverbs 19 and verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. You want life? You want eternal life? The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He'll be filled up. He'll have that feeling in life that he's just satisfied. He's not always looking for more. He's not always looking for something else. He's content with what God gives him. He feels filled up because he looks to God, and God completes our lives. He provides that. Chapter 22 of Proverbs. Chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility, one of those other foundational attributes that must mark our lives, by humility and the fear of the Lord, are riches and honor and life. All those things that we would want. All the things that we could even say physically. I want riches, I want honor, I want life. You're not going to get them by self-confidence. You're not going to get them by promoting yourself. You're going to get them by having the fear of God, yielding to him, trembling at his words, and doing what he says to do. It'll be him who exalts us in the end, not you and me who exalt ourselves or each other, by fearing him, by living our lives motivated by that fear and choosing that fear every step of the way. We don't have to look to ourselves. In fact, we shouldn't look to ourselves. We don't have to look to the world. In fact, we shouldn't look to the world. We should look to God. The fear of God leads to all those things. All that we want in life, he wants to give. He's called you and I to a different purpose in life than the people around us. He's called you and I to a life where he's preparing us. And he says to you and me, fear me. Trust me. Put that at the foundation of what you want done. Back in Psalm, if we look at another thing that David said, he echoes the same thing here. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Who is he? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Then we'll see when we go back to Psalm 34. The fear of God has to be taught. It has to be taught to me. It has to be taught to you. God teaches us through all the means and everything that goes on in our lives. Through the messages that he prepares, through the Bible that he gives us to read every day. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. This man shall dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. God will do all those things. He'll reveal his secrets. We won't have to question. We won't have to worry like the world around us worries. We have confidence in him, knowing that whatever falls in our way, the end result is sure. The end result for the world is sure. The end result for you and me is sure. No matter what may fall us, that may be different for each of us, just as it was for the apostles. And they all face different things in their lives. But as they follow God, they'll all be there in the resurrection, just all like all the men and women of Hebrews 11 who had various trials and not all the same trials. They'll be there. They had the fear of God before their eyes. So what do we do? Psalm 34. Psalm 34 kind of gives us a little bit of list. How do we develop the fear of God? Psalm 34, verse 11. It says, come, you children, listen to me. Listen to the words I say. Pay attention to what I give you. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Do these things. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Don't talk evil of either. Man, it can be fun sometimes, right? It can be fun to kind of roast someone else, to talk about everything that they've done. Don't do that. Don't speak evil of others or anything that's evil. You know, James 3 gives us a treatise on the tongue. And if we can bridle the tongue, if we can keep ourselves from saying things, and believe me, it's a lesson I keep learning about myself over and over and over again. If we can bridle our tongues, boy, when we get to that point, then God is really working with us and we are really yielding to Him. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Use the fear of God. Choose not to do evil. When it confronts you, stop and don't just yield like we all have so many times to the things that confront us or tempt us. Stop and say, not this time, not anymore. Use the strength that God gives. Use His Holy Spirit. Develop the fear of God. It will keep us. When we recognize who He is, His sovereignty, His power, that He holds the power of life and death and eternity, whether that's life or death for all of us, when we put it in perspective and take the time to think and recognize what God has called us to, I trust we will choose God. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, sometimes in life, you know, we can find ourselves in times of consternation and strife, even in the church. We know that those of us who have been in the church, we've seen the strife over the years. If people would just stop and realize we must not be fearing God if we have all this strife among us. Someone isn't fearing God. Someone isn't recognizing what's going on. We have that in our lives and we have that between each other. What is going on? If we would stop and think. If we would stop and think. Pursue peace. Sometimes that means we have to yield a little bit of our way, but it also means others might have to yield a little bit too. That's why God says, go and talk to one another. Talk it out. Don't just get mad. Don't just separate. Don't just run off and do your own thing. Talk about it. Come to accord. His will is that we all would be one. Just as Jesus Christ and God are one. You know, seeking peace. Go back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I read this at the feast. It's a verse that's kind of just jumped out at me. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. As God is talking about the times of chastening we may go through and the times of correction that we may go through, none of which are pleasant, but they're all designed for our good, that we'll be ready and prepared for what He wants us to do. He says this in verse 14 that follows right along with what we read in Romans 3, when it says, the way they have peace they haven't known. Doesn't mean just nations, it means within, among yourselves. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. He called us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That can come together and can iron out their differences and be at peace, no matter how painful that might be. A process that we all have to learn, and that God gives each one of us, no one is exempt from it, the opportunity to learn how to be peacemakers, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Tell you how important the fear of the God is. Pursuing peace with people. Learning it as part of learning the fear of God. Over in 2 Corinthians. Pursuing peace with all people. And holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says this. About holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're not going to perfect it without the fear of God. We're not going to see God if we don't have it. We won't know the way of peace if we don't see God. If we don't become people and remember to be continuing in the way of fearing God. No matter how many years we've been in the church, reminding ourselves, I must fear God and put what He wants first. You know, as you read through the Bible, from beginning to end, beginning there with Abraham, you see that people come to that conclusion. Back in Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon, who lost the fear of God, but at the end of his life seemed to know where he had gone astray. Whether he repented and turned back to God is between him and God. We're not told. I think we all hope that he did. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says this after he talks about his life, that he lived fully, enjoying all the physical things of life. But he realized there was something missing at the end of the life, something that just didn't satisfy him after all, didn't fill him up. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. First thing he says is, fear God. Fear God. And keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Fear God. And obey Him. In Isaiah 11, Jesus Christ was it talking, is this predicting or prophesying about He who would come and be born as Jesus Christ? In verse 2 of Isaiah 11, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Even Jesus Christ, the example for all of us, He had the fear of God. The bride of Christ will have the fear of God. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you, His servants, and those who fear Him. And those who fear Him, both small and great. All those who fear Him. Small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. She perfected holiness in the fear of God. She learned the way of peace. And to obey God. And use the fear of God at the foundation to keep and to eliminate, as God would give us strength, sin from our lives, so that we could be pure the way He wants us to be pure. In Malachi 3. Malachi 3. In verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They were in contact with one another. They weren't just isolated out there all by themselves, lone wolves, because God put us in a body in which we grow. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. The book of remembrance. Who God remembers. Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing on his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Well, I didn't realize time got away from me, so sorry I went too long, but I'm going to stop there. I think you understand, we need to have the fear of God and the foundation. Not my clock. You're looking at a clock that gives me a lot more time, but when I last looked, I had a lot of time. Sorry about that. I'm going to have to leave for Orlando pretty quickly here, but we will see you in 2 weeks.